Welcome to the Brian class. What I plan on doing this week is taking questions from previous classes that haven't been addressed directly or haven't been addressed clearly enough or that need repeating in some way. And I have a number of questions, and I'm not going to be able to go through all of them. But a number of them are related, and they also relate to what we're going to be doing in or this seeing when we go through First Peter. And I'm going to start with those. But I'll begin with the word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the blessings that you have given us as you've included us as a part of the body of Christ. And we confess that the more of the light that we see, the more of the darkness we also see in our lives, in the lives around us, in the culture and the fallenness of the world in which we live. And we really do need to hear and to see the truth and the light. We want to be salt and light in our world and make a difference. And it requires a faith and courage that needs to be fueled by your word and your spirit on a daily basis. And we pray that today, as we look at your word and in the series that we're going to be doing in First Peter, you would use your word and your spirit to grant us a deep sense of peace and joy, as well as courage and being salt and light. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Here are the questions that I want us to briefly look at and then continue to address as we look at First Peter. Am I called to walk by faith through sight, or walk by sight through faith? Several people have scratched their head and say, what are you talking about? And I want to clarify that if I can. And then something that I've mentioned several times, but also needs clarification. How can I know myself, accept myself, get over myself or forget myself, and give myself? It's one thing to understand partly what those things mean, but how do I do it? And then what does it mean to take my water baptism seriously? Another phrase that I use often. What exactly do you have in mind with that? Well, those are the things that I want to address today as an introduction to First Peter. And we'll start. The statement I've made is that we are called to walk by faith through sight, not by sight through faith. And to clarify what I mean by that, I want us to look at a couple passages of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 16 and following. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now we can make a number of observations just on this text. Our inner man is decaying, our outer man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comprehension or comparison. What he's saying here, what Paul is saying, is that our joy and our peace and our sense of well-being and a significance comes not from our outer man, not from what we see, but from things we don't see, from what's taking place inside our soul and our spirit. He goes on in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, verse 7 of chapter 5. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the passage that oftentimes is copied in terms of expressions that most of us as evangelical Christians hear in the church. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. But the passage in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 tells us more specifically what that means. For some people, walking by sight is fueled through faith. They trust God, that is, have faith, to alter the outer man, what they see, circumstances, health, wealth, making my dreams come true, so forth and so on. But that's sight. That's the temporal. That's what's fading away. But the teaching oftentimes that they hear is that by faith, you make that happen. It's a promise that you have primarily from the Old Testament, almost exclusively from the Old Covenant. And you make it happen by the faith that you have under the New Covenant. So the gift of the New Covenant is not a change in the hope of the Old Covenant. It's basically a change in the path to making it a reality. That's, I would argue, is not walking by faith. It's walking by sight through faith. I would argue we are called to walk by faith through insight. We are enlightened to what we have in Christ through the inner man, and we are to walk by it. And that is something that is not necessarily going to be material or experienced. It's something that we basically know through faith. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. After Paul reminds Christians, and if you're a part of our series on Ephesians, you probably remember this. After he teaches them what they have in Christ, he prays that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, or heart might be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's not through circumstances, but it's in our hearts. That's where our hope and our joy and our peace reside. This is consistent with what Paul says. We looked at this passage last week in Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. We are challenged to renew our mind, not necessarily to reform our circumstances. As a matter of fact, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul and of the other apostles, and indeed of Jesus himself, and certainly that's mirrored in the experience of the early church, the hope that brought peace and joy was something that did not necessarily affect their circumstances. As a matter of fact, when we look at the apostles, most of their circumstances went in the wrong direction in following Christ. Certainly that was the case for Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, that is outwardly, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, we can't see him, we can't touch him, but we know him nonetheless, but it's through faith. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And now these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gives us a ministry of reconciliation, namely that in Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us a word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now here, the whole focus basically is on coming to accept our relationship with Christ. It's not about changing our circumstances. Now, I'm not suggesting that circumstances can't be changed through prayer, and that God can't change circumstances. He does. What I'm suggesting is that walking by faith means that we aren't waiting for our circumstances to change. We're not waiting for our ship to come in, i.e. through our dreams or by our dreams, according to our dreams. Steps in spiritual development. And this is something you've heard before, but I want to elaborate it. Knowing yourself is, I would argue, the first step in spiritual development. That is, getting in touch with our heart, not only in terms of our temperament and our style, but in terms of primarily our shame and our need for a relationship with God, our need for reconciliation, a restoration, renewal, regeneration, the fact that we are lost. The law came for one principal purpose, the law of Moses, and that was to show us something about our relationship with God, specifically that our relationship was not positive, and it was because of the shame of our choices. The second step in the narrative of spiritual development is accepting yourself, applying grace to yourself, or becoming acceptable. And this is where insight and faith play an important role. And these two first steps, knowing our need, feeling the shame of being separated from God, from ourselves and from others around us. And the second step, accepting ourselves, coming to, through the grace of God and by faith in Christ, coming to understand that we are acceptable in spite of who we are in the flesh and what we've done in the past. And the next two steps, forgetting about yourself or getting over yourself and giving yourself, I would argue they are the fruits of the first two. You can't forget about yourself and give yourself in any meaningful way. You can't remove the defensive strategies if basically you still need them, or be salt and light in the world if you have nothing that's salty and there's no light. But when you know yourself and when you come to experience the grace of God and accepting yourself, then these roots produce these fruits. So often, as I've said before, the mistake we make in the church, in evangelical culture, and in culture generally, is to encourage people to do this just backwards. We expect people to give themselves to be loving when they have not really sensed that they are loved. We ask them to be selfless when they have not yet found it safe to be selfless. The first two steps are really fundamental to everything else in the Christian life, certainly in terms of our behavior. It starts from the inside and works out, knowing and feeling, sensing our shame. Shame is a powerful tool, positive tool, if basically it leads us to Christ. But once we come to faith in Christ, that shame should be taken away. It's not taken away, however, without our believing or accepting that. And it's not just a matter of confessing our sin. It's a matter of really recognizing what Christ has done for our shame. And understanding that, I think, in part, has to do with understanding the nature of Christ's suffering for us. His suffering took place on several levels. The most innocuous or simplest or easiest part was the injustice of his fake trial and sentence. That led to his scourging, which was no little thing. If you saw Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, he, I think, appropriately drew attention to the role scourging placed in the physical suffering of Christ. But that led, of course, to the ultimate physical torture of crucifixion. Historians have told us that the Romans basically made a study of how to torture a person. And of all the options they had, and even to this day, historians have suggested that crucifixion was at the top of the heap. It was the goal if you wanted to really cause someone maximum pain and suffering, because it was not just physical and it was not just prolonged. It was psychological. It was social. It was public. Everything was constructed through crucifixion in the Roman system to make this as insulting and shaming and torturous and painful as possible. But that was just the beginning. Christ was not the only person who suffered crucifixion. There were thousands, many of them Christians, who were crucified. The real pain for Christ, and he knew this as he expressed his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, was the fact that the shame of sin would be placed upon him, not his own misbehavior, but the shame of everyone who would ever live would be placed on him. He would experience that shame and ultimately isolation from his Father. He would basically experience hell. That was his real fear. And this is why, for example, I think in that movie, in Mel Gibson's movie, the most significant line from my perspective was the line that was said by the person who was the symbol of Satan at the temptation of Christ, when Satan says, "No man can bear this." Satan at that point, with those words in the movie, was spot on. No man would ever have to bear this. But no man ever could, because they did not have the qualifications for doing it, but no one could survive it. When we understand that Christ's crucifixion really took the depth of the shame that we feel or have the capacity to feel, not just the physical discomfort that we experience, the injustice we experience, but the shame and the isolation, the loneliness that we experience. When we understand that that was a part of the Kool-Aid he drank at the cross, then we're in a position to say, can I, or accept the challenge, can I accept that he did that for me? And can I allow that to give my soul permission to say to the tempter that I no longer have to feel that. I no longer have to carry that. As I've said before, shame is God's tool before salvation. It's Satan's tool after. If a person has come to have a relationship with Christ through faith, there is no legitimate room for shame in their experience. Yet many of us experience the devastating pain of shame. And we do so because we struggle with faith. Satan inspires reform of our circumstances and of our behavior so long as it retains shame and bitterness. And this is why, as when we study 1 Peter, we're going to discover that when Peter understood this, when Peter basically presents the gospel message and teaches it to the early church, he understood that you can transform the outside, but that doesn't mean anything if the inside has not been healed. And I think we make a grave mistake in our culture when we simply think that by transforming the outside, the outer man, we can have the joy and the deep peace that God has promised us. Brené Brown's several books have been, I think, a treasure for us. If you haven't read any of them, I'd suggest you explore them. They're full of powerful insights. One of them is this: shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. There's something disqualifying in us. We are to, according to Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians, says that we are to put off the old self and put on the new self when we are baptized into Christ. What our baptism does, he argues, is that we move from our former life, which should be characterized by shame. Without shame, we are not going to be attracted to the cross of Christ. But when we are baptized into Christ, when we have spiritual new birth, our new nature in Christ then becomes the sphere in which we are to walk. And when Paul says put off the old and put on the new, he's speaking to baptized Christians who really are new, but now they have to take the step of saying no to the old, putting it off, and saying new to the new life, or saying a yes to the new life. This is where baptism becomes more than just a mysterious symbol. Take your baptism, water baptism, seriously, because God will. And what I want to do is explain why baptism is serious and why and how God takes it seriously. First of all, baptism, I think, can be likened to a spiritual marriage ceremony. In cultural marriage, we have in the ceremony a sign of a covenant commitment and a new identity. Our chemistry, body chemistry, does not change. our emotions might not change. Our relationship dynamic may not change. But something happens, not just legally, but in the ceremony of in the marriage ceremony, something happens that makes that which was a hope or a growing reality, it now makes it official. It puts us into a new domain with new responsibilities. And it's, for most of us, unthinkable that we would go through the marriage ceremony and then not live together or not see one another again, or not more than that. I mean, more than that, that we would not share decisions on almost every level of our lives. And this would last throughout our life. It would not be a temporary thing or for convenience. The marriage ceremony does not make the commitment. The commitment was made before that. It seals the commitment. And that is the way we look or should look at our baptism. It basically is not the place where we had faith first in Christ. We come to baptism because we trust and believe in him, but that seals it for us. And it puts us in a new sphere with new responsibilities. And we, in marriage, for example, we'd say it's not unreasonable to ask someone to stop dating other people when you're married. That's not unreasonable at all. Now, that doesn't say that married individuals can't be attracted to members of the opposite sex as potential partners. But in the marriage covenant says that that is something that is off the table. That can't happen. Secondly, it's a new identity. We are not just Christians, we are united with Christ. In his death, we die with him to our old self. In his resurrection, we share his new life. It's the new man. Romans chapter 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism basically unites us with Christ. Now, one of the points that I think can be made for the importance of a daily quiet time is a need for a renewal of the rules of spiritual engagement in our lives. And the baptismal covenant plays an important role here. This is a place that for many people, they set aside early in the day, usually, where you take control of how you listen to yourself and how you talk to yourself. There's a part of our flesh, our body, that wants to talk to us, and it tells us all kinds of things that basically have nothing to do with our spiritual development. We have passions that lead us astray. We listen to counselors that lead us astray, so forth and so on. But how do we talk to ourselves when our passions and our culture is talking to us? A quiet time is a place where we try to get that worked out for that day and for the days going forward. The ministry of the Spirit is to lead us into all the truth of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, whereas the ministry of Satan is to peddle shame and blame, distortion and distraction, and malfeasance, bad behavior. It's as though we have, in a quiet time situation, a face down between what our culture and our passions, fleshly passions, worldly passions, our background perhaps, what it's telling us. And we also then need to talk to that through the faith that we have in Christ and the perspective we have from the presence and the assurance we have, the presence of His Spirit with us. This is why it is so important that early Christians, the apostles, taught early Christians to really accept the fact that they actually have Christ living in them. They are in Christ and Christ is in them. Christ's Spirit is a part of your life. And this becomes a powerful reality in your experience when you put off and speak to the old man, put that life in its place, and walk in the new man. Annie Lamont, another author that I think has got a lot of insight, a little edgy, but a lot edgy, but I think on target in many ways. Three things I cannot change are the past, the truth, and you. She's the one who also said she has three prayers: help, thanks, and wow. I mean, she's a poet. She's an artist. This is true. Three things I can't change are the past, the truth, and you. You can turn that around and say, I'm called to leave the past, seek the truth, and love you. Now, for many of us, we have baggage from our past that is a part of the old man that speaks to us daily. And depending on how significant and traumatic our past experiences might have been, experiences done to us or things that we've done, we have to call upon God's Spirit and use the promises of God concerning who we are in our relationship with Him, our new self, and speak to that old self. Put that old self in its place. A quiet time is the place where that should take place on a daily basis. And then look at people, even those who have hurt us, and recognize that they bear the image of God. They have muffled that image or repressed it or suppressed it, but they are bearing the image of God and those that God loves in spite of what they've done. That doesn't mean that they're going to experience the blessings of God, but God loves them, and so are we. Now, many people believe that the Holy Spirit really is necessary to avoid defilement from this world and to overcome the difficulties of, for example, a traumatic upbringing or past. And that's true, but it's very true. But what they mean oftentimes by that is a special experience with the Spirit, a deliverance ministry or an exorcism even. But I am struck by the fact that the Holy Spirit's ministry is not to draw our attention, but to direct our attention. The Holy Spirit's ministry is not to draw attention on the importance of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to direct our attention on the importance of the cross. And this is why, for example, in the epistles, and one of them we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter, you're not going to see a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit's ministry of exorcism or deliverance. You're going to see a lot of emphasis on the cross of Christ. And as Jesus explained, when the Spirit comes, His job is going to be drawing attention, directing attention to what Christ did on the cross. I'm just saying that because I want us to not be distracted from the emphasis that we see from the apostles, from Paul and Peter, as we're going to see, because their emphasis is going to tell us what our emphasis should be as well. Going on with respect to why we should take water baptism seriously, it gives us a new purpose. We are alien ambassadors. It asks us to do things and go places, not in the same places we'd like to go, the things we'd like to do. And we're going to look at a passage in the last part of John where Peter faces that challenge. We're going to be asked to bear a cross, pain, and the shame going with that. Not that we feel that shame, but we're going to have to bear the symbol of that shame and injustice even. It's starting with injustice. That's the easiest part. It's the shame and the pain that is the harder part. But we will bear that cross. But as Christians, if I'm understanding Paul correctly, there is a blessing in bearing the cross. It's not the fact that it doesn't hurt, that it's uncomfortable. It's the fact that we share the suffering of Christ and therefore have a deeper sense and empathy for his empathy for us and for what he went through for us, what he paid, the price he paid, that we would go free. To the extent we begin to experience that, sense that, it gives us courage to take advantage of that, to seize upon that, to believe that, and to carry that forward in our life. And this is why, for example, it's not surprising when God allows us to experience things and go through things that are, from the world standpoint, tragic, knowing that there is where he can meet us in a way in which he can't meet us when basically we have a touch of heaven on earth, the kind of heaven that the earth wants. And fourthly, new expectations. Our hope is not in this life. Now, we don't want to hear that, but I don't know how you avoid it if you read carefully the New Testament. Don't have to read even carefully. It's pretty obvious in the New Testament letters. This material body is not fit for heaven. We're not going to live forever, and we shouldn't want to. Our glory is that which awaits the crucified Christ. He endured suffering and pain in order to experience the glory of an intimate relationship with his Father. That's our hope too. Our hope does not come in escaping this life so much as in being delivered from this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that is physical pain, brokenness, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, we can't take this stuff with us, so don't hang on to it too tightly. I'm talking about your health, your wealth, your reputation, so forth and so on. This is not going to go with us to heaven. The world can give and take that away. Don't cling to it. Don't try to get God to cement that into and weave that into the bucket list of your soul. So an agenda for a daily quiet time with God. I'm gonna make some suggestions. These are things that I'm just telling you from my own experience now. Renew the mind. Present my body as a living sacrifice to walk in my new man in Christ. And if this needs refreshing, read two chapters, Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 5. These are parallel chapters. They're saying the same thing in many respects, especially Romans 12, 1 and 2. And 2 Corinthians 5 are basically saying the same thing in different ways. But our quiet time should first of all be a place where we recharge our battery, renew our mind, reprogram our computer, optimize our operating system, whatever model you want to use. But it's a time when we prepare for day the way that we man, but we speak to the old man in the process. Secondly, renew my plan. Pledge myself to learn something new, be thankful for something real, and to give something to help others. That's something I remind myself of daily. As a part of starting the day, I want to learn something. It's not just a verse of scripture. It's anything that, and almost everything I learn has spiritual significance to it in some ways. I want to learn something about history, about people, about my grandchildren, my children, my wife, my neighbor. Something that I can count as a treasure, or as a part of reality. And be thankful for something, and not just be thankful for health and comfort and so forth, but be specific. And to help someone. As I've said before, if we go out to eat, which you don't do now anymore, and I have not had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to encourage or help someone, a server is going to get a big tip. The third thing, build my resources. Pray for insight, wisdom, and courage. Read scripture with a purpose or goal in mind. When I read scripture, I don't just read it to read scripture. When I read scripture, I'm asking, if this is the answer, what was the question? And is this a question I'm asking, or is it relevant for those that God loves and I love that I need to understand? If we don't read scripture with a purpose, with some goal in mind, with some question to be asked or a need to be addressed, the experience is going to be very quite dull. Unless you're an academic, it's going to be really quite dull and boring. But when you read the scripture to build a resource of light in your life, it makes a huge difference in terms of your engagement with it and its engagement with you. And when you pray, don't just pray that the doctor's report will be good or that the job is going to be kept, or your family is going to prosper. Those things are understandable. But that's not the real stuff. That's the temporal man type stuff. That's walking by sight. If we walk by faith, our first concern is, insight, wisdom, and courage to walk by faith, to live by faith. Those are the things that should be near the top of our prayer list. Lord, today, give me insight. Help me see the nature of who I am in Christ. Help me see the image of God in other people. Give me wisdom in knowing when to shut up and when to listen and what to say when I do speak. And when to act and when to withdraw. Give me courage to do things I don't want to do in the flesh, to go places I don't want to go, but you want me to go and you want me to do. So in terms of an agenda for a quiet time, that's what I would suggest. But now we're going to look at 1 Peter. And I'm going to describe 1 Peter as an operations manual for alien ambassadors in a broken world. That's a mouthful. But let's start with just some academic stuff. Did Peter write this letter? Well, it's first verse says he did. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as those who reside as aliens. We're going to look at that more carefully next week. But the letter of 1 Peter suggests strongly in the first sentence that Peter was the author. But Petrine authorship was not questioned until the late 18th century when modern scholarship came into view and examining ancient literature. Then there were some pretty powerful reasons as to why people had reason to doubt that Peter personally wrote the letter. And I would argue that it's very likely Peter was not the exact author. He had someone write it for him, or the person who was writing it basically was reflecting the sentiments and the theology of Peter. And this was very common in the second century, for example. There are lots of documents that we're aware of that had Peter's name attached to them. The Acts of Peter, the Gospel of Peter, the preaching of Peter, the apocalypse of Peter, the judgment of Peter. Peter was a pretty popular name to attach to a document to give it authority. So we have to at least be suspicious if we're going to be objective with that. The sophistication of the Greek that's used in 1 Peter, this isn't true of 2 Peter so much, but in 1 Peter, and his quotation from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, is unlikely from a fisherman who was uneducated from Galilee. That's raised a lot of eyebrows. But the conclusion I come to is that we are not certain about Peter's authorship. He could have been the author, but there are some good reasons why we should suspect that it was someone who was writing for him. And we can assume that it comes with that kind of authority. Now let's look at Peter's profile. Culturally, uneducated fisherman from Galilee. Galilee was not the place you wanted to choose disciples from if you were in the world. If you're looking for basically people to start a movement, Galilee is not the place you'd go. This was the outback of Palestine. His temperament, impulsive, activistic. He was cutting the ears off of people who were attacking Jesus. He was the one that said, "I'll never leave you," and then turns right around and says, "I never heard of him," kind of thing. This is a guy who really basically was impulsive, living on the edge. His temperament was one that I'm going to suggest mirrors a phenomenal transformation, especially when you read 1 Peter. 1 Peter does not sound like the Peter that we knew in the Gospels, but it gives testimony to the powerful work of Christ in his life. Positionally, he was recognized as one of the three closest people to Jesus among the apostles, or among the disciples. Peter, the son of John, and James and John, two brothers and sons of Zebedee. They were called sons of thunder. because of their ambition, insensitivity, and bombastic style. Jesus chose some people that we would never choose. And this is, in a way, a message to us that's really powerful. He would even choose us. Not only choose us or allow us, that's the way our old flesh would describe it. He allows us to come in if you crawl. He chooses us. If he were doing all the deciding, he would choose us. Look at who he chose as his disciples to be the apostles of the church. This tells us something about the heart of God, and it should basically give us confidence. Theologically, he was strongly Jewish in his cultural tradition. Initially, he resisted Paul's emphasis on Gentiles' inclusion in the church. Acts chapter 10 tells a story. There it describes Peter as, or Matthew chapter 16, Peter is described as the son of Jonah, not the son of John. That's not a misspelling. Peter was a lot like Jonah. If you remember the story of Jonah, Peter was zealous for God, like Jonah, but reluctant to extend grace to Gentiles, the Ninevites. That was, Peter was a lot like Jonah. And 1 Peter is going to give us a side of Peter that's very different because of the powerful transformation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, the point of this, I think, is important. In the early church, we have signs that there was a division with respect to how Jewish do you have to be a Christian. And apparently, Peter and Christ were squared off against Paul and Apollos. Now, when you read just the red letters in your Bible, the teaching of Christ, he was born under the law. He lived and taught under the law. And those people say, I don't trust Paul, I trust Jesus. That's old covenant. Now, Jesus was introducing a new covenant, but he was teaching in the context of the old covenant. Peter felt comfortable with that. But Paul's gospel, although it was built upon what Christ did and taught, it was a new covenant. A new covenant that Jesus introduced but did not explain. And you can understand how there would be some conflict in the early church over that, and there was. But the story of Peter's conversion to getting it, understanding what Paul had taught, is explained in Acts chapter 10, where Peter had this vision of that would change his whole life and his theology. Verse 13, a sheet came down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals, unclean under the law, for Peter. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider holy, unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. The rest of the chapter tells a lot of the story. This was a transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from a law to grace toward Gentiles. In opening his mouth, this is later in the same chapter, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him, even the Gentiles." And this is why I've used this diagram a lot. We interpret the scripture through lenses. We understand the Old Testament through looking at the teaching and works and words of Christ. We understand the significance of the works and words of Christ by looking at the Acts and the epistles of the New Testament. Peter's transformation was to accept the full implications of the New Covenant. And we're going to see that in his letter. Many people suggest that this letter was tutored by Paul because it sounds so much like Paul. Well, that was not the old Peter, that was the new Peter. And I want to conclude by just looking at this passage from John chapter 21. This is Jesus ministering to Peter, the disciple. "So when he had finished breakfast, Peter said to Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" And the "these" here, it could be the fish or the other disciples, but something other than God. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And a third time, he said, "Tend my sheep. I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will guide you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he was signifying by what kind of death he, that is Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken these, he said to him, "Follow me." Now a number of things that can be said about this particular passage I think are significant. A lot of attention is given to the different words for love that are used here and trying to make a big deal of that. I'm not sure that that's where the punchline is. Here's the punchline. Of all the things that Jesus could challenge Peter to do while he was a disciple, he says nothing about evangelism. "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." Now, does that mean that Jesus was not interested in the Great Commission that he would give before he left, of going to all the world, preach the good news? Certainly not. But it does tell us something about the church's need to really recognize that bringing people to Christ is not the end, it's the beginning, only the beginning of a process that's very important. We don't read the scripture just to make converts to the faith. That's like saying the only thing that's important is a marriage ceremony. We don't care basically how you live or what's involved in understanding your mate or understanding what's expected in marriage. We just want you to be married. Missing the point. And the other thing that strikes me as significant here is this. he's saying that when I say you follow me, I'm going to give you marching orders that you're not going to like. I'm going to put you in places where you're not going to feel comfortable. I'm going to ask you to do things that are not going to be things you choose from a world's perspective to ever do. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was John, probably following them. The one who also had leaned back on the breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? You know, you've said I'm going to basically suffer to follow you, and my command is to prepare for that." And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" In other words, he's saying, if I can paraphrase it, that's none of your business. You follow me. Now, that's the third observation I'd make here. He's saying, Peter, others may be blessed in ways in which you are not. Forget about yourself. Get over yourself. And after receiving Peter's restored affirmation, Jesus asks him to go back and face the fear that led him in his first three denials. Some have argued that the three challenges, Peter, do you love me, come in parallel to the three denials that Peter made in the gospel story when he denied Christ. And now what Jesus is saying to Peter, the very thing that you were afraid of before, I'm going to ask you to face again. His calling, go where you don't choose to go, the courage, face suffering, even death, and contentment with not sharing the blessings of others, missing out on something in this life. I'm going to lead you in such a way that you're going to have to retrace those steps. First Peter is an inside look at Peter's response to Jesus' challenge. And if we start our study with this passage, I believe this is the place we should start. Because this challenge basically is what we're going to see worked out in the letter of 1 Peter. Amen. So now we have time for some discussion or questions.
So Jim, there were no questions on the chat line, but do other people have questions if they need to unmute themselves and ask?
Hi, Carol. Jim, in my you know, therapist language, so when I'm hearing you, I think about a way to look at my fears are to look at how Christ every single day shows me more and more of the defenses I have against being totally open. And I can hear that idea in there. Is that appropriate?
Sure. I think a part of getting over yourself is basically no longer keeping your defenses polished.
Right. Yeah.
And I think when we recognize our defenses coming up, we recognize we have not come to the place where we feel as much at peace as we should with our acceptance just the way we are. Satan reminds us of all the ways in which we have disqualified ourselves from the kind of love and acceptance that the scripture claims we have in Christ. And our defense mechanism says, Amen, Satan. You're right on target. That's the dark angel on one shoulder speaking to us. And I think that's where we need to speak to ourselves from the perspective of what it means and what we know of life in Christ, the new man, putting off the old, putting on the new.
Yeah, that's another place where I'm a Harville Hendricks. Is that the author about, he's a marital therapist, and he said that God puts us together with just the perfect person that's going to push on every little defense that that God wants us to look at and let him take care of. And so I just really see it as so exciting to be married to a man who does push on all my defenses really well.
Well, I don't think God has to go very far to find things that trigger our defenses.
No, that's for sure. But that just lets me know, I mean, that lets me allow my, that little child, however old I was, for me to love that child who went through the experience that set up that defense, kind of.
Yep. Well, we're gonna face a lot of things in 1 Peter that are going to shock us. In terms of at face value, what they suggest for us, in terms of challenge. But I think when we see really what's behind them, it's going to make sense, I hope.
Yeah. Thank you.
Other questions, folks?
Well, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that you take the lessons we learn from Peter's life and from the good news of the gospel that transformed that life and our lives. We pray that you would take those promises, that light, and cleanse our souls with it. We pray that the fears would be taken away. We pray that we'd have insight and courage to trust your word in terms of what it means to be in Christ. We pray that you'd give us the ability to face the things in our life that scare us to death, as Peter was asked to do, and come away from that, as Martin Luther did, with insights that launched the Reformation. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.